This morning we're in Joshua chapter 13 and 14. If you'd open your Bibles there. How was your day yesterday? Not much was going on, huh? My wife and I, we had a chance to go over to Kona for my parents got me a Christmas present, my wife and I. And it was a flight and a couple nights and babysitting. So Karen and I were over there, and I was sick as a dog. And I'm just getting over it. So isn't that a great vacation? My wife said, let's go by the pool. I said, let's just sit here and watch the news. And but it looks like it's breaking, and I'm coming out of it. Appreciate your prayers. But that was an uneventful tsunami. Thank heavens, right? Praise God for that. But you get all built up and excited, and you get gas and bottled water. And I don't know. We got gas in the car, though. The roads are washed out, but we got gas. It's amazing, though. You know, I was watching the water from, like, the sixth floor of this hotel. There were, like, 50 people, you know, from the Midwest and Japan, everybody just crowding, watching the water for, like, 3 hours. What's going to happen? And then nothing happened. And so, but it's amazing how we get all keyed up over these things. And I was also struck by the fact that we're so connected. I mean, everybody's got their phones out, you know. There's a million live streams of the non-event that it was. I was live streaming it for zero viewers. But I was pretty happy to say that I was live streaming the event with my phone. You know, I think of the scripture, it says that in the last days there will be earthquakes in various parts of the world. And we're beginning to see that. In fact, there was just an article that I found yesterday that said in the past 15 years, seismologists have found that there's been a dramatic increase in earthquakes, killer quakes, above 7.0 in the last 15 years around the world. And these are signs of the times. And we live in exciting days, and the Lord could come back at any time. Another scripture says that Jesus, speaking about the last days, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, that's the image that the Antichrist will set up in the temple that will be his proclamation that he himself is God. The final world ruler that sets up a treaty with Israel, ostensibly to allow them to build a temple. In the middle of that 7-year peace treaty, that covenant with Israel, he will go into the temple and say, I'm God, worship me. Now, Jesus says, when you see that in the temple, and for thousands of years, you would have to ask the question, well, how could people see that? It's impossible. But now, everybody sees everything all the time. And so, the way that prophecy is coming together, the Bible says in the last days, there will be a global economy where everybody will be tracked by a number or a mark. And you just see all these things coming together. It's important that we're ready, that we're watching, that we're living right before the Lord and being a witness in the world. And I think Joshua chapter 13 and 14 are an encouragement to do just that. We've come into the second half of the book of Joshua, 24 chapters. The first half, chapters 1 through 12, speak of the conquering of the land. Chapters 13 through 24 speak of the division of the land. And I love how it begins. It says in Joshua 13, verse 1, now Joshua was old, advanced in years. And the Lord said to him, you are old, advanced in years. Don't you love the way the Lord is honest? He just says it right out. Hey, Joshua, you're old, advanced in years. And the Lord has to tell us the obvious sometimes. You know, it's funny, I don't have a TV at home. We don't have cable, and thank heavens for that. But I was flipping channels this week in the hotel, and oh, man, some of the stuff that's on TV. If you have a TV, consider getting rid of it. I got rid of ours years ago, and I'm glad I did. I can't believe the stuff that's on there. Well, in the process of flipping channels, I saw Real Housewives of Orange County. And for about 8 seconds, I watched that and thought, these are not real housewives. These are ladies that need to hear the word of the Lord to Joshua. You are old, advanced in years. And the reason for that is that when we get older, there's a change that takes place, isn't there? And this is where Joshua is told by the Lord that you got to change your ministry a little bit. You've been the general, the commander of the armies. You've been the force behind the men of war, but now you're old. You're going to have to give that job to somebody else. Joshua's close to 100 years old at this time. He's going to live to be 110. And God's pointing out that there's still much to be done. The end of the verse reads this: "You are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land to be possessed." We need to do what we can do while we can do it. And Joshua is getting old, and God here is going to give him the command to now divide up the land among the tribes. It will now be their jobs individually as tribes to conquer the rest of the land. Speaking of age, you know, it's been said that age happens. Just give it some time. I saw a bumper sticker yesterday that said, "Things get better with age. I'm approaching magnificent." George Burns, he died in 96. He lived to be 100 years old. He used to joke. He said, "Tennis is for young people. You play singles till you're 25 and doubles till you're 35. The last time I played, there were 28 people on the court." Getting older. Agatha Christie, that writer, said, "The good thing about being married to an archaeologist is that the older I get, the more interested he is in me." God tells Joshua the obvious: "You're old." In chapter 32, Joshua is going to say the same thing to the people of Israel. He's going to say, "I am old, advanced in years. Now it's your job." Here he's passing the baton. He's handing the torch to the next generation of Israel to finish the job. His work was going to change. And instead of being directly in the battle, he needs to give the fight to others. And so we find that in these chapters, Joshua is given the command to divide up the land. And look what's left. I mean, it must have been very difficult for Joshua to hear this. He's been conquering and fighting for 7 long years, battle after battle. And the war was pretty much done. In fact, it says in chapter 11, verse 23, "So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had said to Moses." And then it says, "And the land rested from war." And so the war as a whole was finished. They had come in, they had conquered the major cities. I mean, the major war was over, and yet there were all these skirmishes, all these battles, all these struggles of these pockets of opponents, these areas where the fighting wasn't finished. And look what God says is left to be conquered. Verse 2 says, "This is the land that yet remains. All the territory of the Philistines and all that of the Geshurites, from Sihor, which is east of Egypt, as far as the border of Ekron, northward." This is counted as Canaanite. There were also the 5 lords of the Philistines. There were 5 major cities: the Gazites, Ashdodites, the Eshkalonites, the Gittites, and the Ekronites. And also there was the group of the Avites. It says, "From the south, all the land of the Canaanites, Meara, that belongs to the Sidonians, as far as Aphek, to the border of the Amorites, the land of the Gebelites and all Lebanon toward the sunrise, from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon as far as the entrance to Hamath, all the inhabitants of the mountains from Lebanon as far as the brook Misrephoth, all the Sidonians, them," God says, "I will drive out from before the children of Israel, only divide it by lot to Israel as an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore divide this land as an inheritance to the 9 tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh." Hey, Brandon, I sent you an email with a picture. I forgot to tell you about it. I wonder if you could have that ready here in a second. Sometimes when you're sick, your mind doesn't work very well. So I thank you for bearing with me. Now, as we read this, God here speaks to Joshua about all the land that was not yet conquered. How would it feel if you were Joshua? I mean, you've been working so hard. And then God points out all the little areas. Oh, by the way, you didn't do this. And by the way, you didn't finish that. And by the way, here are the lands. And it was, I mean, Joshua knew about all of this, but he must have felt like, I know, there's a lot more to be done. Does it ever seem like the work is just never finished? It's just like you work and work and work, And then God brings to your mind the fact that it's not really all finished. There's more work to be done. Does it ever seem like the battles never end? Well, they never will on this side of heaven. We'll always be fighting while we're in these bodies. And here the scripture speaks to Joshua in a physical sense, but it also speaks to us in a spiritual sense, because the war was won, yes, but the battles would continue for the individual tribes of people. This speaks to us in a couple of different ways. First of all, Joshua had finished the war. And even though there were battles to be fought, they would be fought by the individual tribes. In our lives, Jesus has won the war. We've inherited the promise. We have a righteous standing before God the Father. We have a position before God as being right. The war is finished. And yet I still find that there are pockets of resistance within my heart. There's a battle that's ongoing. God has left it to me to possess areas of righteousness that I still struggle with. There are areas of pride and lust and anger and bitterness and things that I have to deal with. And sometimes it feels like the battle's never done. You ever feel like that? You feel like that even though Jesus has forgiven you of all your sin, you're constantly struggling with carnality in the flesh? Well, that's normal. Don't be discouraged. This is part of the Christian life. But be encouraged by the fact that the battle's completed. The war overall is won by Jesus Christ. Your sins are forgiven. You have a righteous standing with God, but you still have to stand righteously. You still have to engage the enemy. You still have to take your righteous possession by obedience. There's still pockets of resistance. I still have skirmishes against carnality. But here's the thing, that we don't fight for the victory. We already have the victory. We fight from victory. You have the advantage by the Lord and through the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we feel like Joshua must have felt, there's so much left to be done. I've been fighting for all this time, and it seems like I've hardly made any progress. And don't worry, when we leave these bodies and we get to our resurrected bodies, there will be no more temptation. We won't have to deal with our flesh anymore. And so here are the lands that are yet to be conquered. Another thing about this is we realize that we can't rest in the victories of the past, can we? Here Joshua had won so many victories, and the people of Israel might have thought, hey man, Joshua has won everything. Let's just kick back and rest. The problem with that idea would be that the enemies of the Lord would begin to encroach again. Spiritually, it speaks to us of the heritage that we have in the church. We have an incredible heritage, both spiritually and culturally in our country. God has done amazing things. We have an incredible heritage to look back on the history of the church. I mean, consider where we've been as a church. If you lived for the past couple of thousand years, think of the early days of the church when it was persecution and being fed to the lions and being drowned and burned for your faith. I mean, God preserved the church through that. Those victories have been won. And then think of the dark ages when the word of God was withheld from the people. And then think of the Reformation and how the word of God was reintroduced to the church. And there was the thriving and the great awakening. And then the work of revival through Europe and England and in the United States. Think of the amazing things that God has done in the church. And I love to talk about the great efforts that we've seen in the church. Great pastors like Charles Spurgeon and D.L. Moody and great men and women of God that you look back on a history, even modern day. I mean, you think of the men and women of God that we've seen in our own day and age. But are we done? Do we just stop here? Or does the church continue advancing? Well, we continue advancing. It's not that we're finished. We can't look and say, oh, well, this pastor was so great, and let's just stop here. No, we continue going on. I love also thinking about the missionaries that have been going into all the world for the past couple hundred years. The missions movement started by William Carey when he went into India. He's called the father of modern missions. Or Mary Slessor, who went to West Africa. Or David Livingston. Or you think of Amy Carmichael in India. You think of Adoniram Judson, who went to Burma. And all these great missionaries. But do we stop doing missions? No. The Bible says, go into all the world. And we are to be salt and light. So we don't rest on the victories of the past. I also love to talk about our heritage as a nation, founded by men and women of God. Did you know that 28 of the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence had theology degrees? Did you know that? ordained men of God. Do you know that our government was founded on the principles found in the Old Testament, a Judeo-Christian heritage? And yet, do we stop there just because we have a godly past? Do we quit? Do we secede from areas of authority? I mean, just because you had a godly boss in the past, does that mean you're just satisfied to be a common worker in the present? Or should you move and strive to be a light and a witness in your job, your workplace, or even the government? I think of our government right now, how desperately we're in need of godly leadership. I just read an article from a report that said the Department of Homeland Security has lost, on average, in 2009 and previous years, on average, 3 laptops a day. In 2009, the Department of Homeland Security lost 1,000 laptops, lost or misplaced or stolen, or we don't know. And a multitude of vehicles. They just can't find them. It's rife with corruption. In fact, in 2008, 985 computers were lost or stolen from Immigration and Customs. Thank heavens they want to take over healthcare too. I mean, think of how well that'll be managed. But I mean, you think of the heritage we have in our government of men and women that would stand for truth and right. I mean, the cry of the Declaration of Independence and the war for independence was, we have no king but Jesus. That's what the heritage was that we have. And now it's just a sewer of theft and bribery and unrighteousness. And I wonder, should we just sit back and watch it happen? Or should we get involved? Run for office or become, you know, study to get your law degree and become a judge. I mean, be a part of the process to be a light. Here Joshua shows us that even though many victories have been won, we still engage. We're still a light in a dark world. We have so much to do in our culture to bring Jesus to a lost and dying world. Be a witness in your work and in the world. There's more to be done. Now, the following verses 8 through 33, are going to outline for us the division of the land to the 3 tribes who stayed on the eastern side of the Jordan. In verses 15 to 23, we read about Reuben. And in verses 24 to 28, we read about Gad. In verses 29 to 32, we will read about Manasseh. Look at verse 8. It says, with the other half tribe, no, verse 7 rather, now therefore divide the land as an inheritance to the 9 tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. With the other half tribe, the Reubenites and the Gadites, who received their inheritance, which Moses had given them beyond the Jordan, eastward, as Moses the servant of the Lord had given them. Now do you remember what we studied in Numbers chapter 32? Before Israel entered the land, they came to the northern and the eastern side of the Jordan Valley Rift. Now, God had told them they were to cross over the Jordan because the promised land was on the western side of the Jordan River. The western side was the land flowing with milk and honey. The western side was the promised land, the land of Canaan. Now, these 3 tribes, because they had cattle, now Manasseh was called a half tribe because, remember, Joseph had 2 sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Joseph's father, Jacob, hadn't seen him in so many years. And he said, I can't believe that I'm seeing you now in Egypt. And so I'm going to, instead of having you as 1 tribe, Joseph, you're going to be 2 tribes. I'm going to adopt your sons as my own. So Joseph's tribe was split into 2 tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. Well, Manasseh, one of these tribes, had cattle, also with Reuben and Gad. And there on the eastern side of the Jordan, they saw the green grass. And they said, hey, why don't we just inherit this? We won't cross over the Jordan. Numbers chapter 32, Moses hears of this and he rebukes these guys and says, you're going to discourage the heart of this whole people. If you don't cross over, if you don't go in, we're going to be wandering in the wilderness for another 40 years till everybody dies out. And so they capitulated, they gave in and they said, well, we'll go and we'll fight with the rest of the tribes, but we don't want to enter in. We want our inheritance on the eastern side of the Jordan. So they didn't go into the land. And we talked about that. We talked about how it was a compromise on their part. And rather than choosing God's perfect will and pressing into the promised land, they chose what we might call God's permissive will. It wasn't God's best for them, But God would allow it. God would sort of give in. And by the way, any time we get God's second best, we're really losing. When we get our will or our way over God's way, it's not really the best thing. And so Reuben and Gad and Manasseh would have this, but they actually did cross over, and they fought, and they were going to go back and get the land that they inherited. But it would teach us an interesting thing, that these tribes would be led into a place of vulnerability. You know, because they saw that it was good economically, and they thought, well, this is, you know, a no-brainer. I mean, we've got cows, and there's grass. You do the math. They would sort of elevate their financial well-being over the promise of God. I mean, isn't that what Esau did when he sold his birthright for a pot of stew, when he valued and esteemed the things of the world as greater than the things of God? And the result of this would be that it would lead these three tribes to be on the vulnerable side of a natural barrier. I mean, you think of ancient warfare, and the river that would flow would be a great barrier, a great protection, because the enemy couldn't just come marching in. But these guys would camp on the outskirts of Israel. They would be far from the tabernacle, far from the heart of God and the heart of Israel, and they would be, as history will show us, the first ones to be attacked and picked off by the enemy. They would be the first ones, actually, they would be the first ones to begin to compromise and to fall into idolatry. And by the time of the New Testament, when Jesus comes, we read that Jesus crosses over the Sea of Galilee, and remember, he met a man who was a demoniac. He had many unclean spirits. Where was he from? He was from Gadara. The nation of Gad was on that side. And so what had originally been a place that seemed like it was so good, what it really was compromise. And eventually, remember when Jesus cast the demons out, where did they go? They went into a pack of swine. A herd of pigs was there. It was like over time, if you morph the picture historically, those cows, economically so valuable to Israel, had become pigs, and pigs were unclean. No Jew had any place having pigs. But see, compromise physically led to compromise spiritually. It's true for them, and it's true for us as well. Anytime I spiritually decide to camp outside the perfect will of God, I put myself at a place of vulnerability. If I'm content to live on the perimeter, on the outskirts, on the edges of God's will, and not press into what God has for me, well, I'm vulnerable. I put myself at risk. I'm in danger of compromising and spiritually waffling on the truths of the Word of God. The safest place for you to be and for me to be is pressing all the way in, crossing over. And think of the spiritual lesson, because this second baptism through the Jordan River represented the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It was that aspect where, yes, these tribes were still part of the family of God. Yes, they were. But they didn't press in. They didn't go through to conquer the land in the sense that they went through that second baptism, the baptism of the Spirit. And I think of people that deny the work of the Holy Spirit. I think of believers that are still part of the family of God, but they're satisfied just outside the heart of the promised land. They're satisfied outside of the Spirit-filled life, and they end up being weak and defeated. Conclusion for us is that I need to press into the faith. I need to move forward and do that. Now, the great thing about this is that not all of the tribe of Manasseh did that. I don't know if you have maps in the back of your Bible. The map of the division of the tribes of Israel is one that I don't have in the back of my Bible. We don't always pay attention very much to it, where the tribes were divided, but we have a map for you that'll show you what the future chapters will hold, chapters 13 through about chapters 19. And I don't know if it's big enough for you there, but you notice that Manasseh is on the northeast, and then below them on the east side of the Jordan is Gad, and then Reuben is down to the south. But you know what? The half-tribe of Manasseh actually split, and so they split in half, and a group of these people said, you know what? Forget the rest of our tribe. Who cares what camp they're camped in? We're going into the land. And Manasseh would actually come into the land, and so you'll see there on the western coast of Israel, you have a half of the tribe of Manasseh that would actually camp. And really the rest of the whole book of Joshua is a division of the land, and we've actually just covered by outline the rest of chapter 13. I want you to notice something, though. I want you to notice verse 14 and verse 33. You can go ahead and leave the map up and for your own reference if you want to look at that. One thing that you'll notice is if you count the tribes, you'll still only count 12. Now, how could that happen? If one tribe was split in half, then how can there still be 12? Wouldn't there be 13 tribes? Well, that would be true, but the way the inheritance went, you'll remember that Levi, the tribe of Levi, would not have an inheritance. Notice with me chapter 13, verse 14. Only to the tribe of Levi he had given no inheritance. The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance, as he said to them. Levi would not be given a tribe or a portion, an allotment. They would actually be given cities. I believe they were given 46 cities. It was God's plan to scatter the Levites throughout the land of Israel. They were to be sort of the salt and the light in the Old Testament. God didn't want them to have a tract of land that would be a potential distraction for them to begin farming or raising cattle or beginning industry. God's purpose for them was to study and teach the Word of God. The Levites were the ones that were to pray for the people. They were the priests for the people. They would serve in rotation in the tabernacle, but God had them spread throughout the land. Also, it says in verse 33, but to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance. Jesus said to us, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. The important thing about salt is that it's spread around. One time my sister made a loaf of banana bread. She was in high school, and she mistakenly put the amount of sugar for salt. And so instead of a cup and a half of sugar, she put a cup and a half of salt. Needless to say, we didn't eat that banana bread. It was awful. You put too much salt in one place, it's bitter. Same thing with the priests. If they would all be gathered and congregated together, they wouldn't be of any good to the rest of the people. And so the Lord has called us salt and light, and he's put us in every place, and we don't have any inheritance on this earth. But we inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so God has spread us throughout the world to be in different parts, but our inheritance is not on this earth. We have an inheritance in heaven. And so like the Levites, we're spread out to be useful in every place. Now, as we continue on, we're going to cover chapter 14. Notice in verses 1 through 5, the long and careful process by which the leaders of Israel would divide the land. It says, these are the areas which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, first of all, Joshua the son of Nun, secondly, and thirdly, the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed as an inheritance to them. Their inheritance was by lot, as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the nine tribes and the half tribe. So these are the tribes on the western side. Because Moses had given the inheritance of the two tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh on the other side of the Jordan to the east, but to the Levites he had given no inheritance among them, as we've covered. Verse 4 says, for the children of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. And they gave no part to the Levites in the land except cities to dwell in with their common lands. That's speaking of the priests, for their livestock and their property. As the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did, and they divided the land. Now in verse 1, we read that we understand from this that it was a careful process. They had to be very fair and accountable. And so we read of the three branches of government that was done. First of all, it says Eleazar the priest. Eleazar was appointed by God, and he would sort of represent what would later, and I mention this because the founders of our country actually divided our government into three branches for a division of powers, for separation of powers, and of course they read in Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22, where it says, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. So they read scriptures like that, and they read scriptures like this, and they saw that the priest was appointed by God. Joshua represented sort of the executor of the nation. He was kind of a king. And then you read the elders of the tribes. These were sort of the representatives from the people. Deuteronomy chapter 18 tells us that they would draw leaders from tens, hundreds, thousands, and tens of thousands. And so you have sort of the checks and balances here. Because, you know, when you're dividing land, I mean, you know, if I was the guy dividing land and all of a sudden at the end of the day, I had most of the land, I got 1,000 acres and each one of you got an acre, you'd say, hey, that's not fair. And you'd be right. There's always that kind of stuff going on. So you have this accountability built in. You've got Eleazar the priest, which represents the judicial branch. You also have Joshua, the son of Nun, which represents the executive branch. And then you have the representatives of the people. And so there's accountability there, and it would be fair. This would be a long process. We don't know how they did it, but it says in verse 2, their inheritance was by lot. The lots, we don't know exactly how this was done. Casting lots was a way that God had instructed them to find his will in the Old Testament. We don't know how this was done. It seems like it could have been something like drawing straws or rolling dice. They could have possibly had boundaries written out on clay tablets and then another group of clay tablets that had the names of the tribes, and you know, they would pull one and then the other and match them together. We also read that in the Old Testament that they had, the priest would wear on his chest a pouch in which would be stones, and they called these the Urim and the Thummim, the lights and the perfections. We don't know the process by which they found God's will or the procedure, but God told them that they would be able to understand his mind by casting lots. In Joshua chapter 7, which we read a few weeks ago, it says that they found out who had sinned. Remember when Achan had stolen the garment from Jericho, and they discovered him by casting lots. Also, when King Saul was chosen in 1 Samuel chapter 10, it says that God narrowed down the tribes by casting lots. Also, when Jonah was sailing to get away from the will of God and the storm arose, it says that even the pagans cast lots on the deck of the ship. And God used that, and God directed that in the Old Testament to allow them to find out what his mind was. Proverbs tells us that the lot is cast, but every decision is from the Lord. Also, God guided evil Haman when he cast lots in the book of Esther. Haman cast lots to find out when he should destroy all the Jews, and God so ordained it so that it would be a long period away, allowing the Jews time to protect themselves. Now, when you think about casting lots to find the will of God, it almost seems a little bit tempting that that should be the way we find the will of God. But we find a whole different pattern than the New Testament. You find that the apostles, to try to replace the 12th disciple because Judas had hung himself, we read there in the book of Acts that they cast lots. They tried to do the same thing. But this was before the Holy Spirit was given. And so they cast lots and they appointed Matthias to be the 12th apostle, but we read nothing about Matthias in the rest of the scripture. But then as you follow the book of Acts, you see that God actually had a choice for the 12th apostle, the apostle Paul. And Paul said, I am an apostle by the will of God. And so when it comes to finding out what God's will for me is, boy, wouldn't that be easy to just take out, you know, a set of Monopoly dice and say, all right, God, should I marry this one? All right, 2 out of 3, Lord, let's see. Wouldn't that be easy? I mean, but how many of you would quit praying if you could find out God's will by drawing straws? I mean, God allowed that and he directed Israel to do that in the Old Testament, but this is not how we function. We have a much better way to find out the will of God. First of all, we find out the will of God for our lives in the New Testament by the Word of God. I have specific and general revelation about what God's will is for my life. Generally, the Bible tells me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. A chapter later, 1 Thessalonians 5, 8, it says, in everything give thanks, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I know God's will by his word. Generally, he tells me holiness, rejoicing. Also, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, this is the will of God, that in doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Isn't it comforting to know that God wants to shut up the dummies in this world? This is the will of God, that by doing good, you can put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So God tells me generally what his will is, but specifically the Bible says, thy word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. God says in Psalm 32, verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go, and I will guide you with my eye. So I don't need to roll dice to find out what God's will is for my life, but I do need to apply my heart to learn and to be instructed. And he will guide me by his word. Another way that God guides us in the New Testament is by prayer. When I abide with the Lord in prayer, God gives me the confidence to know that the decisions I'm making are bathed in and protected by the fact that I've been abiding in his will. Remember, Jesus prayed all night before he chose his disciples. When I'm yielding and waiting on the Lord, the decisions that I have are not necessarily from my own will. The Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. My will becomes his will as I spend time with him. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 30, I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is right because I do the Father's will and not my own. And so when we yield and wait on the Lord in prayer, he guides us as well. Not only are we guided by the word of God and by prayer, but we're also guided by the peace of God. Have you ever heard a Christian say, well, I just didn't have a peace about that? What they mean by that is that God guides me with his peace. If there's a decision to be made or a direction to go, but I'm agitated in my heart, I'm not comfortable with that direction, I don't have the peace of God. And we're led by the peace of God. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your heart. And the word for rule is to make a decision or to make a judgment. It's also used of a referee or an umpire. When a ball is foul, the umpire says, foul ball. And so when an opportunity comes my way and the peace of God in my heart as that umpire says, that's foul, don't go for it, it's not playable. But if this is a decision that God allows me to make by giving me peace, the peace of God says, that's fair. Go with it. That's a good decision. Remember Zacharias in Luke chapter 1 when God poured his spirit out upon him and Zacharias began to prophesy. He prophesied that God would give light to those in darkness, and he says, to guide our feet in the way of peace. We're guided by the peace of God. Philippians 4, 7 says, the peace of God which surpasses understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So I walk by the peace of God, which is better than rolling dice, gambling on maybe this is God's will and maybe it's not. Another way that we're guided is by prophecy. Sometimes the Lord can give us a direct word through another person about what we ought to do. A word of wisdom or a word of knowledge. Prophecy is also used to direct us. Now, we read here that this was the will of God. Verse 2, their inheritance was by lot, as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. So they cast lots. We don't know how exactly. But as you read through the next chapters, let me encourage you to read through. You're going to find a number of names and boundaries that I confess you will find absolutely boring. You won't be able to pronounce them. They won't have any frame of reference to you. And you'll feel absolutely lost for a few chapters. And then the narrative will pick up again. Somebody will be fighting somebody else. And you say, all right, I can understand that. Who died? You know. But there's going to be a few chapters that this is extremely important to them. And how does this apply to us? Well, it applies because the will of God for them is not very important to me. But when I find the will of God through the Word of God, through prayer, through the Holy Spirit, and through the peace of God, it's very exciting for me. Imagine if God was telling you exactly your place, your boundaries. This is what I want you to do. This is where I want you to go. This is the area for you. I guarantee you, you would be incredibly interested in that. The will of God is very exciting for me. The will of God for you isn't quite, I mean, it is exciting for me, but not for people I don't know. The will of God for the guy down the street, I mean, great, that's good for him. But see, we're called to seek and pray and wait on the Lord and find out where God has given me to work. I'm very interested in God's will for my life. It's very important to me. And isn't that the way it is? Don't you want to know what God has for you? Anybody want to know where God has them going? Anybody want to know what God's boundaries are for them? And I guarantee you, when you find out what God's will is for you, you're going to immediately, like these tribes, go and explore that place. Here's your boundaries. You know, here's the GPS. Here's the, you know, this river, the Jabbok, and this city, and there's a hill over there. That's all yours. I guarantee the next day you'd be out there checking it out. Are there any rivers, any brooks? You know, where can I have my spot? It would be like the gold rush when everybody went westward just to stake their claim. This is mine. God's will for my life, for your life, is exciting. In fact, there's nothing more exciting in this life than finding and exploring and investigating and digging into the territory God has given you. Let me tell you, every one of us has a plan from God. You have a specific, intriguing, fascinating plan of God that he will reveal to you vividly as you wait on him in the word and in prayer and by yielding to the Holy Spirit and waiting on him for his peace. It's awesome to map out what God has given you, to expand and explore the place that he's given us to settle in. Now notice the final verses in our chapter. As they're about to divide the land, and that'll be in the following chapters, which we'll cover very briefly over the next few weeks, I want you to notice what happens at the offset or the outset. Verse 6, it says, then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, you know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me, may the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. And so Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years. Ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now here I am this day, 85 years old. He's another old guy. He had the bumper sticker that said, old guys rule. He was an old guy. He was the oldest guy outside of Joshua in the whole nation of Israel. Joshua was about 100. Caleb was about 15 to 20 years younger. He's 85 years old. Notice what he says in verse 11. As yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and coming in. Short version, I'm still tough and I can fight like I never fought before. And I love what he says in verse 12. Now therefore give me this mountain. This is my mountain. God promised it to me 45 years ago. I don't care what you do with the lots. I don't care what straws you draw or dice you roll. This is mine by the promise of God. That's another way we get God's will in our life. When God gives us a promise in his word, we can stand on that. Here is this amazing man, Caleb. I love Caleb. Now, my mother-in-law doesn't like the name Caleb because the Hebrew name Caleb is dog. And so his name was dog. And that's why people would say, what's up, dog? They would talk to him like that. Really, I mean, you look in Second Opinions chapter 2. I'm just kidding. It's not there. But his name was Dog. And he was just a rough guy. Could you imagine if you had the backbone
with Joshua. These were, remember, 12 men went to spy out the land. And when they came back, they all said, the land is good. But Joshua and Caleb were the only ones, I believe, it doesn't tell us the names, but I believe that Joshua and Caleb were the two that brought back the fruit of the land. Everybody else brought back stories of giants, but Joshua and Caleb brought back evidence of giant fruit. And Joshua and Caleb said, we can go in. God will give us the victory. They will be bread for us. We will eat them up. But the other 10 said, no, we can't. We can't go in. They're too big. We're like grasshoppers. And the people of Israel started saying, oh, yeah, we heard there were giants. Yeah, we can't go in. Let's go back to Egypt. Maybe Pharaoh will be nice to us. And the whole nation of Israel decided, instead of listening to Joshua and Caleb, what did they want to do? Let's kill those guys. I mean, how much backbone and gumption do you have to not stand only against the enemies of God's people, but in a world where all of God's people are, they've lost their mind and they're not following the will of God, to stand up even against them, to be used by God? Any person has to be able to stand against the tide of popular opinion. And Caleb was a person like that. And I can imagine he was just, for 45 years, gritting his teeth, just waiting, hanging on to the promise that God had given him. And he's counted down. They wandered in the wilderness for 38 years. And now Caleb has been fighting faithfully for the 7 years that it took to conquer the land. And he's 85 years old, and he probably gets out his AARP card and then says, I'm still strong to fight. I don't care how old I am. I can still fight. And I wonder, as we close this morning, thinking about age, because Joshua was the one that started our chapter 13, when God said to him, you're old, advanced in years. Now give the ministry to the other people. Caleb was not so old. He still could go out. He could still fight. And one of the ways I believe that he stayed young was he was able to advance in the things of the Lord. Let's finish what he says in verse 12. Now therefore give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim, those are the giants, were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord has said. And so Joshua blessed him. They were friends all these years. And he gave Hebron to Caleb. It's right in the center of Israel. The son of Jephunneh as an inheritance. And Hebron therefore became an inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. That is a great heritage to have. To wholly follow. No division in his heart. No shadow. Verse 15 says, the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriat Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and then the land had rest from war. So Kiriat Arba was a place that Caleb had spied out, and there were giants there. It tells us here in verse 15 that Arba was the name of the greatest man among the Anakim, and Jewish tradition tells us that he was the father of Anak. He was the father of the Anakim. He was a giant. But Caleb said, I'm still strong, and I'll go in and fight. And God did what he promised, and the Lord was with him, and he was able to drive them out, as he said. One of the ways that we stay young, and I'm no one to talk because I am young, but one thing, you know, youth can do a lot of things better than age. But age can always testify of God's goodness better than youth. Because age has the benefit of retrospect. Age can look back and see how faithful God has been all these years. And none of the young people that Caleb was around could say, yeah, I've seen God be faithful all this time. I mean, for some time they could. But here was an 85-year-old guy that said, God has been faithful and I'm still strong and able to go out. I wonder if the reason for his youth and his vigor was because he had this mindset. I think that, you know, the Lord started us with age and will end with age. Age happens, just give it time. But there's one aspect of age is that it's just a number, really. Much of age is in the mindset. Bible tells us in Psalm chapter 92 that the old will bear fruit in their old age. In Psalm chapter 71, verse 18, it speaks of the old advancing and not retreating. David said, I'll praise the Lord in my old age. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 31, speaks about being a godly influence in old age. I read of Paul the Apostle in his final letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He's speaking to Timothy about staying in the Word of God. Here he is, an old man about to die within months, possibly. And he says to Timothy, bring me the parchments, especially, because he wanted to stay in the Word of God. Always advancing in the things of God. God uses young and old alike. And the heritage of Caleb was found here in our final verses, in verse 14 and in verse 9. I have wholly followed the Lord. What a great thing that is. To say at the end of life, in the final years, I have wholly followed the Lord. I want that heritage. I want you to have that heritage. And here Caleb was faithful all these years and an example. And you'll read in the future chapters that he does. He goes and conquers. And he's able to give his inheritance to his children after him. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. As we just read through these chapters, I'm just struck, Lord, with the feeding that you give us. Thinking about the compromise of those tribes and thinking about how, Lord, that tribe of Manasseh, even though some of them stayed on the eastern side, another portion of them said, no way, I'm going in. And Lord, I think of that song that says, though none go with me, still I will follow. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back. Lord, I wonder what you have for us in our life, Lord. Constant battles and struggles, and yet there's rest and there's hope and there's victory for us. And so we thank you for the feeding of your word. I pray that it would continue to grow and gain momentum in our hearts, that we would be blessed. And I just ask, God, that you would fill us with your spirit and give us victory. Help us to understand your will for us as we explore your plan for our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.